Today we have a guest pastor. Pastor Jim is taking a staycation since he's not allowed to travel. So it is my pleasure to be able to introduce to you Scott Bisolo. He grew up in Haley, Idaho, and graduated from Wood River High School. He then attended the University of Idaho, receiving a BA in architecture and then a BS in civil engineering. 20-plus years later, he received a Master's of Divinity degree from the Master's Seminary in 2008, at which time he began to pastor the Santa Clarita Baptist Church. During his tenure at SCBC, he received his Master's of Theology in Biblical Exposition in 2013, and subsequently his Doctorate of Ministry in Expository Preaching from the Master's Seminary. Scott has spent the past 15 years of his life in vocational ministry. He is married to the love and delight of his life, Karen, for over 30 years, and they have two boys, Avril and Peter, who also graduated the Master's University and are now serving in professional realms in their respective disciplines. Scott's passion is in shepherding the flock of God and preaching the word. He loves the outdoors and is seeking a return to Idaho. So please welcome Pastor Scott, Dr. Scott Bisolo.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Well, I didn't know that would be read, or we'd have kept that much shorter. It was way more than you needed to know. Other than the last part, the love of my life, that really is the only thing that matters, other than the blessing of the joy of my salvation. But it is a blessing to be with all of you this morning. Thankful for the privilege to be able to be here and to return to Idaho after 15 years of ministering around our country. And my thanks to Pastor Jim and the elders for the opportunity to come and to be a part of your service this morning. And I'm grateful he's getting a much-needed bit of respite, and trust that in his stead we will honor him and the word of the Lord as we look into that this morning. Our text this morning will be from the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14. If you'd take your copy of God's word and turn there, 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 13 and 14. I think one thing that we can all agree on is that our world right now is kind of in a mess. It's a mess that God is sovereignly controlling, but it is nonetheless in quite a state. We're all wrestling through an international health crisis of epic proportion, a significant toll in the loss of life across our planet, an unknown level of the ongoing danger, and a general instability that's produced from all of these conditions and details and the unknown. In addition to that, we're dealing with an outcry against racial injustice that is revealing some of the worst of humanity. And this is producing yet still more instability. Certainly, these are not all the ills facing our world or even the church. The traditional family is under attack and has been for decades. The role of men and women are continually challenged. The traditional husband and father is viewed on our television programs as a buffoon. Women who are homemakers are pictured as dizzy and incapable. Children who aren't in full-scale rebellion against society and their parents are visualized as immature and weak. And in short, the biblical family is under attack. And it goes on. Much of our world is embracing gender modification surgeries, such that those not identifying with their God-given identities as male or female can seek to alter to their preferred identity. This is unprecedented in human history. We have wondered about the biblical conditions that will finally yield the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And here we are now at a new level of depravity not seen even since the days of Noah. actually new and never seen in human civilization in this gender modification process. We have seen something now that Solomon could not have said was true. There is something new under the sun. Many mainline denominations, in addition to all of this, and other churches have ignored biblical commands and prohibitions by denying homosexuality as a sin. Some even allowing the ordaining of those of such persuasion. Many churches have abandoned the command for men to be leaders into the church. And to some degree, we must acknowledge that men have abandoned their responsibilities. And with that abandonment, women are going to step in to those roles. That is exactly what we see defined in Genesis 3:16. The woman's desire is to have the role of authority over the man. But biblically, men are called to lead. So amidst all this confusion, we're drawn to ask the question, what shall we do? Now, Francis Schaeffer asked this same question in his book in the 1970s. I was corrected on that date earlier, thankful for that. His book titled, How Shall We Then Live? Schaeffer, dealing with issues that were before him in his generation, completely different than those that we know, and ours much more, I believe, elaborate and confusing, asked the question that we too must ask. And in light of all of these details in our world, what is to be our response? Some become legalistic and unloving. Still others become complacent and uncommitted. And certainly these are not to be the Christian's attitude and response. But what is our proper response? This is the question that we ask in our title this morning. What's a man to do? What's a man to do? And this question is answered in our text. Let me read our verses this morning from 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 13 and 14. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16 and 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Our text today answers the question of our title, what's a man to do? Paul writes 1 Corinthians as if it were a problem-solving manual. This is makes 1 Corinthians exactly where we need to go to answer the questions of our day and the problems of our world. The problems of the church in Corinth that Paul responds to sound like they come right off the pages of our headlines or off the internet today. Paul first addressed the issue of factions, those who were dividing in support of one man against another. And do we not see one of the most divisive and factious conditions in our country, particularly politically today? The left and right are so much farther apart than ever before. I remember the first time I voted back in 1980 at the University of Idaho in that first presidential election. And at that time, you could have, as a Christian, voted for either party. Today, that is not the case. A Christian cannot support the Democratic platform, for they support the death of unborn children as a national platform. That is untenable from a biblical perspective. And they continue to polarize. And so also do we see this often in the church. We see today that we are dividing. And Paul saw that there were men dividing one in support of another. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Today we do the same thing. I am in support of Elder Joe. I prefer Pastor John. 1 Corinthians, Paul says that this is not what's to happen, and this is a condition of spiritual pride. Men thinking themselves wise, having a better idea, and in essence exalting themselves over both God and the church. And do we not see the same thing, sadly, in the church today? Churches dividing over everything. We will divide over music. I am not going to go to that church if they have hymnals. I am not going to go to that church if they have a drum set. I am not going to go to that church if they don't have a drum set. We have divisions over youth. Our children are leading our families into the coolest and funnest youth group that's around. You know, my kids want to go to that church where they drink Mountain Dew and have cookie eating competitions. Well, certainly that seems to me to be good grounds to set up a youth group, don't you think? We see that division occurs on style of preaching. My pastor preaches too loud. He preaches too long. He doesn't do enough illustration. He doesn't do enough application. And all of these things we divide over. And beloved, this is not the way it is to be. God has placed us in the body of Christ. And if the word of God is being taught and there are things in the church that we don't believe are adequate, then our responsibility is to go to the leadership and, if so appropriate, help meet those needs and build up the body of Christ, not to separate. We choose sides and we seek to draw others to the position we favor, and we cause division in the church. And Paul reprimands those in Corinth strongly and says, worship God and not men, and live by the Spirit, because there is only one Holy Spirit. And if we are all believers, we possess that same Spirit. And therein, there ought be no division. There ought be no problem. Rather, he tells them to see themselves as the scripture tells us that we are to be servants and we are to be submissive one to another. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul deals with sexual and moral sins of adultery and homosexuality and drunkenness, idolatry, stealing and coveting. And he tells them that such who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. In Galatians 5, he adds to that list the further sins of witchcraft, jealousy, anger, dissensions, and lying. And in short, says that believers who live in such a way, who practice such things, will not go to heaven. And yet, as we see these lists, there is not one of us whose lives are not affected by these vices, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. In chapter 7, Paul goes on and he teaches on proper biblical marriage. And in chapters 8 and 9, he talks about yielding our preferences and not demanding our own way. How important is that in the church today and in our world? And it sounds so far as if he's reading right out of today's headlines. All we need to do is add the rejection of authority and government, which, by the way, he addresses in Romans chapter 13. And Paul brings all of this together to answer every one of these issues of Corinth and every one of our issues in chapter 15. Turn back for just a moment, if you would, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 1, Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Here is the answer, beloved. It is the gospel. This is the answer to the issues of our world. It is the answer to the issues of our lives. It is that which has been proclaimed from this pulpit, which has been brought to your ears, and that which you are saved in, if you stand fast in it. He goes on in verse 3 to explain to us the gospel, lest we have any question. "For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture." He's telling us that we must not live in our sins because Christ has died for us. He has paid the price for us, and we must not continue in these actions that are contrary to the way that he has shown us in his word. For when we do, as the author of Hebrews tells us, we are trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. And what a horrible thought that ought be for every believer and lover of our Savior. So we must recognize our sin. We must acknowledge it. We must confess it. Say the same thing is what that Greek word means. We must say the same thing as God says about our sins as we confess it. And we must turn. We must repent. Do a U-turn and go the other way. These are the proper responses of a believer in Christ. He goes on in verse 4 to add to the gospel, and he says, "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Here is the glory of the gospel, our resurrection, our eternal life, that the sin that we must hate with our very being, because it is part of our flesh, is that which we will one day be free from. What a glorious truth that we will one day be with Jesus. We will one day be free from the sins of this earth. We will be seen in the holy and white raiments that Christ has seen us in, only at that time, now and forever, to live in holiness with him. This is the beautiful picture of the gospel. And Paul goes on then into chapter 16 in our verses 13 and 14 into his final exhortation to the church, his final marching orders that he brings to those believers. And with that, we come to our text entitled, What's a Man to Do? And as we look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 16, you'll notice that there are five commands in these two verses. Beloved, when we see commands packed this tightly in a short space, this is a place where we need to really pull back and slow down and understand, what is God saying to me? What does this text have to do with what I'm going through in my world today? It's a stunning number of commands, and you'll notice per your outline that there is one outline point for each of our five commands. So let's begin by looking at our first command and our first point in our outline, which I've titled, Be Cognizant. Be cognizant in verse 13. The New American Standard translates this first command as be alert. Other translations use be watchful. We could well say, be aware. This verb is sometimes translated as stay awake, or keep watching, or wake up. It reminds me of an exhortation from a preaching pastor in seminary, a beloved man of your pastor and mine, Dr. Montoya. And he said, you know, if you put them to sleep, you wake them up. Well, that's what he's talking about here. Be awake, be watchful. I hope we haven't put any of you to sleep just yet. You know, I just finished moving across the country, and it was a 43 and a half hour drive, and we did it in 3 days, which required a 16, a 14, and a 12 hour stint. We took two moving trucks. My children came and helped us. I was glad they were grown boys, because they can go a little longer before the first potty break than the younger kids. So I'd thrust them into the vehicles at 5 or 6 in the morning, and we'd take off, and lunch was the first stop. And I'd push it as long as I could till they were on the cell phone going, pull over now! And of course, you eat that lunch, and then you climb back in that truck in that air seat, just kind of sitting there rocking along. Pretty soon, the eyes are going along with the seat, and you're just about ready to fall out. And that is not the way you want to be in a 20,000-pound Penske moving truck, is falling asleep. You do anything you can to stay awake. You chew gum, you drink cold water, you splash cold water in your face. You say something to your wife that you know is going to bring a strong response. But you better wake up. You better be alert. You better be cognizant of what's going on around you. And this is what Paul is commanding the Christian today. This is the exact same word Jesus uses in the garden, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38, when he tells the disciples to keep watch with him. That is, stay alert, stay awake, be ready for the spiritual onslaught of our enemy. Satan's attack is coming directly at us. Be alert. That's what this verb is commanding. Wake up, pay attention, be alert. This is no time for sleepiness. Paul uses the same Greek word in in Acts chapter 20 as he is speaking to the Ephesian elders. And he warns them that they need to be alert because of the savage wolves that are going to arise from within the church. But you too must be alert to this same danger, because these wolves are going to come in and destroy. Now, oftentimes, I don't think we really understand the picture that Paul's painting for us. Now, in the community that I grew up in, and many of you will know this, there are a lot of fans of the wolves. And it was a really big thing several years ago to get the wolves reintroduced. And that sounded really romantic. Well, you see, my dad, he lived down on the Salmon River, down below Shoup, if you know where that is. A lot of elk, and that's where the wolves were reintroduced. And he saw firsthand how wolves work in a herd of elk. You see, they're not like cougars that will come in and kill an animal and take it and eat it and take it to their young to feed them. Wolves will go through a herd of elk and they will seek to hamstring, to literally rip out the backs of the rear legs of the elk and leave them lame and dying and seek to destroy the entire herd. That is the picture that we are called to be alert to within the church. Not somebody that's going to come in and take out one person, maybe even a key individual, but they seek to destroy and hamstring the entire body. This is something we need to be alert to. Peter gives us a more powerful explanation to stay alert in 1 Peter 5:8, where he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Satan is out there, beloved, seeking to devour you. We need to be alert. Here is the danger, beloved, amidst COVID-19, amidst racial unrest. We can become sleepy. We can become so quick to lose sight of the battle that is coming home to us. Yes, God is sovereign over these details, but we are required to be vigilant, to be alert to what's going on. You and I need to be cognizant of what's going on around us. And we need to remain watchful at what is coming down the road so that we can stand against these evils, so that we can take the beautiful word of God as we apply it to our hearts and we can take it to the world around us. This is the critical nature of being alert. To the degree injustice and depravity exist, we must show the world the glory of our beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ, and the power of His Word, and help them see that it is written to all mankind. This is the role of every believer, but this is particularly the role of men, as we'll see shortly. And men, this is what you're to do. Well, this idea of being alert or cognizant carries into our second point in verse 13, which I've titled, "Be committed." Be committed. The second command in verse 13 is, "Stand firm in the faith." The command to stand firm means exactly what it says. It means to be unswaying. It means to be unmoved. It means to be resolute. When there are forces of darkness that are pushing you to sway or bend, to bow or even to break, you must be unflinching. Whether it be from the world, the devil, or even your own flesh, you must resist it. You must stand firm against it. This original Greek word was used to describe the ears of a horse. If you've ever been around horses, you notice that their ears are like radar dishes. They're spinning around to hear every sound that might be something to be alert of a danger arising near them. They're at full attention to know of the pending threat, and this is what we're called to be as well. And that which Paul commands one to stand firm in verse 13, is the faith. Not a faith, as if it were some ambiguous faith, not one of many possible faiths, but we must understand as we think of that, that every human being has faith. Everyone worships something. We are created to worship. We know from Romans 1 that God has placed the knowledge of Himself inside every human being, but some suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Some desire rather to worship other things. And so this is an issue we must recognize and understand what we're dealing with. Every human being will worship something. The question is what or who one worships. Some worship nature. Some worship themselves. But everyone worships something. And Paul tells us to stand firm in the faith. It is the faith, the once for all handed down to the saints' faith. The faith which is a grace gift of Jesus Christ, not of works, so that no man may boast. The faith alone, which is in Christ alone, which is from grace alone, through God alone, revealed in the scriptures alone. The five pillars of the Reformation are not just talking points. They are vital elements that we must hold to. It is the faith in Jesus Christ which you must stand firm in which you must be committed, not merely participants, but truly and fully engaged, committed believers. You know, my dad had a saying that he has a lot of sayings that we chuckle about often, but he well said that when it comes to bacon and eggs, the chicken participates, but the pig, he's committed. Well, when it comes to your faith, where are you? Are you a participant or are you committed? Are you all in? Are you living your faith out day by day? Do your neighbors know that you're a Christian? Do your coworkers know that you're a Christian? When you go to a store, do they know you're a Christian? That's what it means to be committed, because that's what the gospel is all about, beloved. Jesus Christ died for our sins so that we would be committed to that faith. When you look around you, do you see any other plan B that the Lord has set up for us carrying the truth of who he is to the world? It would be great, wouldn't it? Because it's hard to go talk to people about the Lord. We kind of feel embarrassed sometimes. We really don't want to be shut down. We really feel sometimes like we're inadequate to do so. But the reality is, that's why we're saved. This is the plan. You knowing Jesus and telling people about Jesus. You knowing that you're a sinner, recognizing that you have to confess that sin and that you have to turn from it and live differently. This is the reality of the gospel. And this is what we are to stand firm in. Paul beautifully illustrates this in Philippians 1:27. Paul says in Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are to live our lives in a worthy manner. We are, as it were, on trial each and every day, living according to the truth of God's word, showing the truth of our faith to the world around us. And not only living in this worthy manner, but that we are standing firm in one spirit. We are living together as a church. Jesus Christ has saved you. He has placed you in this body. He has gifted you with a spiritual gift for the work of this body. You must be about that work. We understand how keenly the issue of the body is amidst all of the struggles physically going on in our world from COVID-19. And we all know it from just a simple cold. There's no part of our body that doesn't know when we have a cold. If it's our little toe, it knows that we're coughing and hacking and miserable. Well, so also in the body, we stand together as one. When one member suffers, we all suffer with it. When one rejoices, we all rejoice with it. But this is the key component of how we stand together in our faith. We are to be cognizant, we are to be committed. And this takes us to our third point, to be chivalrous in verse 13. Be chivalrous. The third command, as it's delineated in the New American Standard, says, act like men. Act like men. Here is the focus of male leadership in our church. Men, you have a special responsibility in the church. You are the ones charged with leading the church. Only a man can be the husband of one wife. So when it comes to 1 Timothy 3, the proclamation of the leadership in the church is clearly for male leadership. Men are given this unique role and responsibility in God's plan for the church as well as the home. This, of course, is not because we are superior, that there is something better about us. If you think that's the case and you're married, then go ask your wife about that. But the reality is that this is simply God's plan. This is God's hierarchy. Men and women are created equal, as we know from Genesis 1, 26 to 28. But in the Lord's organizational structure, men are called to lead. And here in our third command, this leading is to be characteristic of all men. All men are characterized and are called to lead. You have a responsibility from God to lead in your family, and you have a responsibility from God to lead in the church. The Old Testament references this in 2 Samuel. David says in 2 Samuel 10 and 12 to his men, "Men, be strong, and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." Gentlemen, is that your perspective? Are you ready to take that mantle? Are you ready to stand and say, "Let the Lord do what is good in our sight, come what may"? We are ready to take the battle forward. We are not men to cower behind our wives in the battle, be it physical or spiritual, regardless of their strength. Again, I am not saying you ladies are not tremendously capable and blessed and gifted and ready for the fight. I'll never forget coming home in eighth grade, about 6 foot and 110 pounds, soaking wet. And there was a group of bullies in Haley that used to drive around, a little older than me. And they caught me one day on the way home and gave me a pretty good pummeling just for fun. And I showed up at home with my Aunt Betty, as my folks were divorced, and Aunt Betty was visiting. And when she saw what happened, she wanted to know the description of the young men and their car, and she was out after them. I tell you, it was the luckiest day in those young men's lives that she didn't find them, because that would have been a whooping they wouldn't have soon forgot. Women have great capability, but men, we are the ones who are called to lead. Paul is telling us we are the ones who must carry forth the fight. Then in our fourth point, we're told, be courageous in verse 13. Be strong is this fourth command. The single imperative verb command means to become strong or to be strengthened. You see, the underlying understanding is that there is a current lack of strength that is currently in existence and that needs fortified. In other words, we are not now strong, but we are commanded to become so. And isn't this inherently the reality that we understand, but we don't want to carry forward in the church? We know that we are to be peacemakers. We know that we are to be gentle and submissive and express meekness. And these are all right and good elements. Yet in many cases, the church has become weak and ineffective. Oftentimes, meekness is mistaken for weakness. And yet, isn't it interesting that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, it is our Lord Jesus who is given the distinct characteristic and description of being meek. But was he weak? Absolutely not. Twice making a leather thong and whip and driving the money changers and those selling from the temple, not allowing them, taking on the Sadducees and Pharisees, not even allowing people to walk through the Temple Mount with their wares, telling them that they had made his father's house a den of thieves. What an incredible example for us. He calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Now that's some warm, fuzzy language for you to bring folks into church. Does this sound like weakness? No. Meekness is power under control. And the church has often failed to take a stand against the critical attacks from the world. The church has not stood against the horrific ills of racism. And in some ways, we are not today. But it is not Black Lives Matter. And it is not Blue Lives Matter. It is that all lives matter. Racism in every form must be eradicated from the church, for we will never eradicate it from this world until we have done it in our own hearts. Kevin DeYoung has written an article recently that I want to commend to each of you that's on the Gospel Coalition website. You can find it on tgc.org, the Gospel Coalition. And Kevin DeYoung's article is called 10 Reasons Racism is Offensive to God. Please go and look it up and read that article. 10 Reasons Racism is Offensive to God. Every person, and particularly every Christian, should read this article because it will challenge you on your perspective on racism. DeYoung speaks about the moral depravity of those who hold in superiority their particular ethnicity over another group of individuals, stating that they are of different kind. Now, I don't know if that strikes you as aberrantly as it does me, but I had the incredible horror of sitting in a church leadership meeting where two deacons sat across the table from me and said, "That's why black men can't marry white women, because they're of different kinds, and the Bible says so." Said, "That is unbiblical, that is ungodly, and there is no Christian, let alone a leader in the church, that can hold that position." And DeYoung brings up that exact perspective, as absurd as it sounds. Now is the time for us to act as a church. It's time to be strong. It's time to be courageous, to stand up for what is right in God's sight. We are to be cognizant. We are to be committed. We are to be chivalrous. We are to be courageous. And our fifth point, we are to be compassionate. We are to be compassionate. Look at verse 14 of our text. "Let all that you do be done in love." Let all that you do be done in love. What a fitting and beautiful conclusion. Everything is to be done in love. Without love, we are nothing but a banging gong or a clanging cymbal, from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is that beautiful virtue that the King James Version translates so wonderfully as charity. Charity is a word that inherently indicates giving. And it is giving of oneself that is true love and true charity. So as we think of all these things we are to do and be as a Christian, they must be surrounded with our giving of ourselves, with our love. James 1:27 tells us this, where the Lord's half-brother says in James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." These things require giving of ourselves. Going to visit the less fortunate requires giving of ourselves. Visiting the orphan and the widow. Who are those that are the needy in your world, beloved? What neighbor of yours is shut in and is struggling? And you're afraid that because of restrictions or COVID or something else, that you won't go and take opportunity to minister to them when at this time of all, they need you. Find a way. Step out beyond yourselves. Give that charity. Even in this understanding of keeping oneself unstained by the world, this takes giving of ourselves, because we like ourselves a lot. We do. And we don't want to get rid of those things that we really like. But we are to be cleansing ourselves of all things. What a time it is. And I know that your pastor is aiding you in special Bible reading and studying programs. Take this time to focus on cleansing yourself, growing in holiness. The love that we're speaking about here, of course, is the agape love of Scripture, the unconditional love of our Creator, the covenant-keeping love of our God, who before the foundations of the earth knew you and called you by name and brought you to himself and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life so that you would be his forever, impossible to be removed from his love and his grip and his care for you. This is the kind of love that we are to exude. And as we do that, the world understands where it comes from. And we do this, as 1 John 4:19 tells us, we love because he first loved us. I don't love my wife because she's amazing and beautiful and has been sacrificial and loving to me for 30 some years. I love her because God loved me, and now I know the treasure that she is, and that I need to give her love, and I need to honor her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Brothers and sisters, as we show love, we show Christ. Jesus told us that they will know you by your love. And in John 15:13, he says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And who is our perfect example? Of course, our Savior. Jesus has done all things. He has given of himself for us. While we were wallowing in the muck and mire and the filth of our sin, Christ lifted us up out of that. He washed us with clean water. He took our heart of stone and he gave us a heart of flesh. He is the one who has planted his word and his spirit in our heart that we might have life. This is what we must recognize, and this is what we must honor, and this is the love that we must exude in all things. And notice from verse 14 what is to be done in love. Not just some things. Not just things to our brothers and sisters who are believers, but in all things. It says, let all that you do be done in love. As we are alert, standing firm, strong, acting like men, if we do it without love, we are legalists. We are hypocrites. We, as we go forth, and we must call out the moral ills of our society, and we must stand against error, but we must do so with love. We must do so with love. We must do so sacrificially, willing to give of ourselves to express true charity, and even willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for the proclamation of the gospel. And so I'd ask, beloved, is this you? Are you ready to make this sacrifice? As we face new and significant threats in our world, and we will, those of medical or racial nature, those of gender orientation, or whether it is the age-old attack against the family, either the biblical roles of men or women, or the biblical pattern of morals and leadership, this is what's to be done. The manner in which the believer is to respond is clear. You are to be alert, not lackadaisical or unaware of what's happening, but be cognizant of all the details of these ills. The Christian is to be the most aware of all people. Yes, we enjoy getting our information and news from sources such as Fox that tend to rightly portray a more biblical perspective. But we cannot only use that for our source of knowledge. We must understand both sides of the discussion. We must realize what's going on, knowing all sides so that we can apply God's word. How can we relate to people that we have no idea what they even believe? No, we don't need to become experts in every other religion or tradition or cultural or political point of view, but we must know enough to be able to discuss with them, to be able to lovingly come to them. And this is part of what that looks like. And once you know the issues at hand and the biblical doctrines that apply, you must stand firm in what God says. You must be committed. Don't be washed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Stand fast in your faith and stay grounded in the Word of God. And beloved, to know it, you have to read it. You have to meditate on it and study it. You know, it's pretty clear I don't miss many meals. I could pass on a few. And probably you don't miss many either. But how often do we miss our necessary and mandatory feeding on the Word of God every day? This ought not be. We must be those who know this Word, who digest and live this Word and can carry it forth. We must be those who stand fast in our faith and are grounded in God's Word. We must be committed to our most holy faith. And the responsibility for this rests above all with men, those who will accept the mantle of their God-given role and lead their families, lead their churches, and lead the world in the chaos and confusion that we're in. And as they do so, they must be strong and courageous. This is not a task for the faint of heart. If you waffle in your biblical responsibilities, if you waver in your belief, if you wander from the path of your faith, expect the world to run you over, because it's been doing that to the church and to Christians for generations. Just look at history. And yet, as we do these hard things, as we take a stand for truth and morals, as we lift high the Word of God and proclaim it to the world, we must do so with love. We must be compassionate. Love and charity must mark all of our actions. Grace and mercy must pour forth from us as it has been poured into us. How much has Jesus Christ done for you to redeem you back from the pit of hell? How much mercy, how much grace has he poured in? Beloved, as that living water of the Word of God is poured into your souls, you must pour that living water out. Because you know what happens to those ponds where there is just an inflow and no outflow? They become stagnant and they grow that nasty green moss and they become smelly. Don't be smelly Christians. Pour out the Word of the Lord. Let it ooze from you. Go forth into all the world proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You are salt. You are light. You have been given the most glorious message that this world has ever known. You must carry it forth. So my beloved brothers and sisters, go home today and ask yourselves these questions. Are you applying these five commands? Have you gone to your scripture to look up God's teaching on viruses? Oh, you don't find that in your concordance? No. Look for the word pestilence. You'll find over 40 usages of that word in the scripture. Study them. Learn what God says about viruses. And go and look at Matthew 24 and 25. And look at Luke 21. And as you learn these things, help those around you. Our world is paralyzed by fear. They are absolutely locked into their homes, afraid to go anywhere. Show them that God is sovereign over COVID-19. Show them that Jesus Christ is in control of all things, and that he loves them, and that he has a life and a message and a hope for them. Yes, be wise about it, but do not be locked in, and allow that trust that you have to go into others. They so need it. Go look up what the scripture says about ethnicity and equality. You can start in Genesis 1, and it's there that you'll realize that there are no races. There is one race, the human race. And we are all part of it, all men and women. And we need to treat each person according and respond biblically to those who violate this truth. And yet we at the same time cannot be swept away with the emotion of public opinion. We must stay grounded in the truth of God's word. We live and what I believe is the greatest country that has ever been founded on this earth. It's a country that is founded on biblical principles. And it's a country that says in our preamble to our Constitution that we hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal. And that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These must be the qualifications and the realities that we strive for all men and women of this planet and especially of this great country. For all of the isms and schisms that have been and that will be, you must be the good Berean. You must take your copy of God's word and you must apply it with love, with strength, with diligence. But most of all, without fail. We must know God's word and we must apply it to ourselves and to our world. We must help our world in their fear, in their depravity, in the attacks that are against them, and even the attacks that they bring against us. Remember what Jude said. He said, we are to rescue those out of the fire, snatch them out of the fire, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. We're on a rescue mission. That world out there, they desperately need rescued. And you've been given the message because you too have received the lifeline. So may we be those who carry forth and do the hard things and obey the commands of Scripture to carry this forth. And when we have done this, may God be pleased to say to us as we stand before Him, well done, good and faithful servant. And as we do these things, we will then have answered the question of our text, what's a man to do? Pray with me, won't you? Father, your word is glorious. It illumines our hearts and our lives. It tells us truths of the deepest nature. It convicts us of our sin. It helps us to understand your beautiful and perfect plan. Lord, help us to be ready to carry that plan forward. Help us to examine our own lives, to put ourselves, as it were, under the microscope of Scripture and allow it to speak into our hearts, that we would realize where we fall short and that we would take your amazing love to us and proclaim it to the world around us. What a joy it is, Father, to be here as your children and your family. Empower us to go forth now in the strength and spirit of your gospel. And Father, for any who are here who might not understand the truth of the gospel, convict them of sin. May your Spirit prick them and may they have no rest until they might recognize that you are God and that there is no other, and that they would bow their knee even this day in submission, calling you to be their Lord, calling you to be their master. And may you be pleased, matchless Spirit, to come into their heart and strengthen them today. For any that have questions today, Father, I pray that you would push them to come and speak with one of the leaders of this church. And that through that, Lord, you would be pleased to bring new life. And now, Lord, may you strengthen us for the work that's before us. And we will give you all the thanks and all the praise because this is all of your work. And we praise this, dear Jesus, in your name, the most holy name which ever we will know, asking your blessing upon our lives, in your strength, in our faithfulness as we go ahead. And again, we ask this all in Christ's name.